The portion is Exodus 20 and verse 14. Listen carefully, these are the words of God. You shall not commit adultery. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. One of the things that we have found in the Ten Commandments, this place where the moral law was summarily comprehended. You remember that language, Shorter Catechism kids? It'll serve you well in a couple of weeks. You're remembering this week that what God first gave for our direction or our duty is the moral law, and then the next question is going to be, wherein is the moral law summarily comprehended? It's summarily comprehended. He summarizes his moral law in the Ten Commandments. But as you heard in your catechism class today, the Ten Commandments were not the first time God communicated his moral law. In fact, he had written it already on the hearts of men at the time of Adam. And everything that we've seen so far in God's moral law, and we are now up to Commandment 7, and we're going to see it also in Commandment 8, at least next week, and Commandment 9 to a great extent, and Commandment 10, so I guess all of them, is something that can be derived or sits upon a foundation that's established in Genesis 1 and 2. God alone is God. He is the speaking God. We exist for him. You shall have no other gods before him. I guess Genesis 1, 2, and 3, the right way of belonging to God is defined by God. He tells you what trees to eat from in your knowledge of him and in your seeking life from him, and the right way of coming to him in the fall, in after the fall, as fallen men and sinful men, is through sacrifice, which God makes plain even in Genesis 3 already. We bear not only the name of God on our lips as we praise him, but upon ourselves, both in our being created in his image and being redeemed into his image. The third commandment rests on a foundation that's there in Genesis 1 and 2. That one of the things that God gave us in the original, even before we fell in our first father Adam, to remind us and communicate to us that we are not made for the creation, but for the Creator. And that all that we do is to be done unto his glory. And all that we enjoy, we are first and foremost to enjoy him in the enjoyability of all that he has made. That he gave us a day that is consecrated unto him, and the enjoyment of him, the worship of him, everything else being done unto his glory and in enjoyment of him, the other 6 days, but a particular day that he sanctified and blessed, and tells us to remember. Commandment number 4, looking back to Genesis 1 and 2. Commandment number 5. That all weightiness, all glory, all honor belongs to God, and that he's the one who has decided to bring us into this world through a mother and father, whom then we honor with that reverence that is for him, that we submit to mom and dad out of fear, in fear of the Lord, to borrow from Ephesians 5:21 and yesterday's men's breakfast lesson and part of the sermon this morning. And then a couple weeks ago's afternoon sermon in the fifth commandment. And of course, man being made in the image of God is the reason why we must treasure his image in our interactions with, even thoughts about, feelings toward one another. And that was the great reason that we mustn't murder or even have hatred or despising in the heart or these lashings out. Because man is made in the image of God. And then this week, Genesis 1 and 2 are still very much in the background. In Matthew chapter 5, of course, Jesus gives us one of the most helpful explanations in thinking about and applying his moral law, describing murder as something that originates in the heart, and also with this commandment, that even looking with lust is to commit adultery, that the lust in the heart is sinful. And Jesus helps us think about why it is so wicked in Matthew 19, where he's asked a question here, not about adultery, but about another way that this commandment is violated, divorce. And he's asked about divorce, and he answers and says to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Now, if you've got Genesis 1 and 2 open, to which one of those two chapters does Jesus first refer? Because usually when we think about marriage, we go to Genesis 2, don't we? It's not good for the man to be alone, and Adam named all the animals, and there was not a helper exactly corresponding to him, and so God puts him under, and God fashions from his rib the woman, brings him to her, brings her to him. You have the first great exclamation, probably something of a love song, "This at last, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken from man." He names her, and here we have Jesus referring first, however, to chapter 1. "Let us make man in our image." And so in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. That it was part of our being created in the image of God that we were created to be married. That God created them one male and one female. And people will say, "Oh, but the word 'the two shall become flesh,' the word 'two' isn't there in Genesis chapter 2. Yes, well, when the incarnate Son of God authoritatively says in Matthew 19, verse 5, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh." You have to accept Jesus as the correct authoritative interpreter of Genesis chapter 2. It is the one man and the one woman who were two, not three or more, but two. The one man and the one woman who become one flesh. And so you have God being the creator of marriage, being the great reason why we should not look for those things that belong rightly, properly, only to a married state. Especially the intertwining of the life, the two becoming one flesh, the intertwining of the heart, this marital affection, and the intertwining even of the body, which comes within that joining of the two lives, and you can even see it in the way the two lives are described as being joined, the two becoming one flesh. So why did God create marriage? We've already mentioned one, for the imaging of him. We know another one, for the being fruitful and multiplying of man. This is one of the great commandments that's given to the two together in chapter 1. And why does he not give the two of them together that commandment until the woman is made? Well, it's because the man can't be fruitful and multiply by himself. That was one of the main not good parts of when God looked at the creation after having said it was good five times. And then here we are in the middle of day 6 and he says, "It is not good." And we say, "What? It's not, well, he's not finished yet." Don't know if you've ever done that before, children. You're making a picture and your mom and dad or someone else wants to encourage you. And or maybe it's a some other art kind of thing or building kind of thing. And what is that? Let me see it. I'm not finished yet. It's not good. Well, God said not good about the man by himself. And part of the not goodness was he couldn't be fruitful and multiply. He couldn't fulfill his duty as an image bearer that would reproduce and multiply image bearers without his corresponding image bearer. His image bearess. Bearer-ess? There's no way to feminize that word. He couldn't do it without the woman. And so God created marriage for the imaging of him, that these two persons would have this intertwined life. It's not exactly like the Trinity. Don't push Bible analogies further than they are, especially if it's going to lead you into Trinitarian heresy or perversion on the human end. And yet, there is something about the mutual adoration and commitment, the shared life and delight in one another and cooperation in all operations outside of himself, outside of the triune God, where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the opera ad extra, that just means when God acts outside of himself, and all three persons of the Trinity are joined in those things. That once you're married, you do all things as the husband of your wife, or for the wife, you do all things as the wife of your husband. You don't have an independent life. You don't want an independent life. When you hear someone say, oh, I just really wanted a life independent of him, it's a reason for divorce. You know that part of that purpose of the imaging of God that marriage has, the imaging of the triune God, that that's part of the lie that we exist for ourselves rather than to image him, has been swallowed there, or at least misunderstood. And you know, the devil is glad to tempt you without your understanding of all the theological damage that you are doing to yourself and to the display of the image of God. So we have God created marriage for the imaging of him. God created marriage for the fruitfulness and multiplying of man. God created marriage for the foretelling and then the imaging of the Lord Jesus and his bride. There is a marriage that is forever. Marriage is very important. And even if you are an unmarried believer and he never gives you the gift of marriage, or if you were married and that gets taken in his providence, whether by sin and misery or by death itself, or in many ways that can be lost, and yet every believer is part of a marriage that is forever. Our marriages right now, dear Christians, are temporary. They're wonderful. They are a great part of the creation that God gave us, as we're hearing this afternoon. But in the resurrection, there's no marrying or giving in marriage. Well, not between us, but there is the bride who will have been perfected and presented to her husband. And we will never, at that point, fail to delight in or view ourselves in any other way than as a member of, a part of, the bride of our heavenly groom. And he, of course, is already perfect. It's always been perfect. And so there's a foretelling and an imaging of that. And therefore, you know, Christian wives do not begrudge the Lord the doctrine of the wife's submission, because she's already part of a bride that is submitting to her heavenly husband, and one of her great aches is that she doesn't submit to him like she ought to. And so her submission in her marriage comes as part of a submission to the Lord. And God created marriage for the good of man. There's a missing phrase there in number D. For the good of man, by the fellowship that is in marriage, and the love, the commitment to one another, the delight in one another, the joined heart, the joined flesh. So there are many good reasons for which God created marriage, which is why, of course, God hates divorce. Jesus gives that answer in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. He could have very well just gone to Malachi, right, and said, don't you know that God hates divorce? Stop trying to get divorced. And yet he goes to Genesis 1 and 2, and they answer, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He says to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted the divorcing of your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And of course, the Lord Jesus taught, and the apostles after him, that divorce for any reason, other than adultery, in other words, the intentional ending of a marriage that hadn't been ended already is itself a violation of this commandment. So God, who created marriage, of course, he is the one who regulates marriage. Marriage is such a blessed estate, such a blessed condition to be in, and it's so important that the husband and wife be committed to one another that it actually supersedes part of the commitment, part of the connection that he just finished commanding in the fifth commandment. The one who just finished saying, honor your father and your mother, then says about the married man that he must leave his father and his mother in order to be joined to his wife. And in Psalm 45, verse 10, when we have that picture, we have Christ and his bride, and the picture of it, application being made to marriage, as it said to the bride, forget your father's house. Isn't that amazing that the God who created this honoring of father and mother and who ordained that the very first human relationship in which we would learn to honor him would be of mom and dad, he'd say, but if you get married, then husband comes first or wife comes first. And if mom or dad ever get in the way, second, third, fourth, fifth, and so on. You are one flesh. You do not sacrifice your marriage in order to continue or maintain the relation as a child. Now, the two together, of course, want to cooperate in honoring both sets of parents. But there's a priority there. This is how greatly God values marriage. God says, the two of them become one flesh. We've already looked at that in Matthew 19. We'll think about that a little bit in 1 Corinthians 7. But that intertwining or entangling physically, that's something that belongs to a marriage covenant that God has given. It is a pleasure that has a proper context. And where you don't have the covenant of marriage, it becomes not a pleasure in God's provision. However many different kinds of brain endorphins and chemicals are released, it becomes a pleasure in rejecting God, in rejecting his image, in rejecting the purpose of man to be fruitful and multiply that image, in rejecting the proclamation, the display of Christ and his bride, even in rejecting that fellowship and delight and companionship that, for which God has created marriage. It is not a good pleasure except for in marriage. It is satanic outside of marriage. And I hope that's clear enough for you. I was going to say this at a different part in the sermon, but I'll just say it right now. When I was a young person, I was in churches that proclaimed the gospel. A membership in that church would have definitely qualified you to come to the table and take the Lord's Supper with Hopewell. But I was in youth group, and one of the things that that they really used or tried to use repeated often to try to get us not to cross a physical boundary, although someone should have talked to us about our heart boundaries. One of the things they said was, if you wait until marriage to have the physical pleasure of marriage, the physical pleasure will be so much better. But do you hear what they were appealing to? There was just a bunch of teenage kids with already raging hormones being encouraged to aim at the greatest physical pleasure possible instead of appealing to our love for the Lord and our being created and redeemed to enjoy him and the goodness of the gift being a goodness that is only good if we're enjoying him first and foremost in it. So we must be careful when we think about the good purposes of God and the fact that God then is the one who regulates it, that we remember that our delights must all be first and foremost delights in the Lord, and then by his good creation in what he has designed. And that, of course, applies to other things. We'll think about the goodness of possessions and procuring them and what you do with them next week in the Eighth Commandment. But here, we're not talking about possessions, we're talking about marriage. God regulates marriage. He teaches us that it is a God-joined covenant. Even the loose woman in Proverbs chapter 2, what has she forgotten, does Solomon say? She's forgotten the covenant of her God. A covenant is a binding of two parties that is initiated by God. And it is not to be ended except by death. And so you have that God-joined covenant marriage. And this regulation of marriage, this blessing of marriage, these purposes of marriage, it's further reinforced by Christ. Much is made of Jesus performing his first miracle at a wedding. And it's true that Jesus is being there and participating in it, of course, shows some approbation. I think it's much more significant that in Hebrews, which we heard this morning, chapters 1 through 4, are really about how Jesus is our prophet and how much we should heed his word. And then he comes back to that at the end of chapter 12. And part of the instruction then that he gives us, he gives these applications, beginning in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember prisoners, as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honored among all, or to be honored, honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. And so this importance of marriage and considering it an honorable and blessed estate and something that is to be reserved as undefiled only, the marriage bed is undefiled only in the context of what? When the marriage itself is being honored. And so the Lord Jesus reinforces this, and we already mentioned, of course, that he made application to the heart. One of the primary ways that the Lord Jesus shows his new life in us is by giving us heart and habits that value sexual purity, that value the marriage bed belonging only to one man and one woman joined in the covenant of marriage. In 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites." And he uses two different words there, one meaning the more effeminate and one meaning the more aggressive, but the two of them are taken together. Nor thieves, nor coveters, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It's interesting in God's providence, isn't it? That during this month, so-called Pride Month in our culture, he would give us Romans 1 to be going through in the midweek sermons and the seventh commandment to go through on this Lord's Day. One of the main things that being made new and being brought to faith in Jesus and starting to be conform to the image of Jesus means is that you reject all perversions and you reject a desire for the pleasures of marriage apart from being married. That's one of the main ways that Jesus is glorified as your Savior, your Redeemer, your Atonement, your Righteousness, your Cleanser, your Sanctifier. When the church monkeys around with any of these violations of the seventh commandment, it monkeys around with the glory of Christ as our Redeemer. Don't ever let anybody say, well, that's not a gospel issue. No, it is. It's very much at its core a gospel issue. So sin against marriage is an assault upon God. When sinning against marriage includes marriage itself, it's even a murder of a one-flesh person. Committing adultery, and that's not just physical intertwining with someone other than your husband or wife. That's becoming romantically intertwined with, or what our culture calls flirting, is an attempt to become romantically intertwined. When someone is married and you do that to them, or you are married and you do that with someone else, it's murdering a one-flesh person. The two have become one. But even more than that, attempting to have the pleasures of intertwined hearts, intertwined bodies, or intertwined lives apart from marriage takes a pleasure that he has put within its context for the purposes that we have heard this afternoon and assigns it to our own context and our own purpose. It makes the pleasure of the romance or the pleasure of the physical interaction or the pleasure of that conjoined life. I don't know what people call it. We just called it boyfriend and girlfriend. A generation before us called going steady. But this coupling off, basically most cultures in the history of the world would have known exactly what was going on in our youth group. It was common law marriages. Everybody knew that he was with her and that she was with him. And then that would be broken off and she would be with someone else a little while later. He would be with someone else, or sometimes it overlapped and all kinds of wicked, horrible things. But it was an attempt to enjoy something of the benefit of marriage, that conjoined life, apart from the marriage covenant itself. No wonder it hurt so much. Those many couples who were joined and separated. They're basically going through marriage and divorce over and over again without giving it that name. And it was an assault upon God and his goodness and what he had designed those things for. That's the real problem, isn't it? With the lusting on the one hand, indulging in thoughts, or the romantic lusting, indulging in the idea of what it would be like to be with that boy. Or the provoking of that lusting. That's one of the problems with immodesty. Particularly, we don't have time to talk about the uncovering of nakedness and the thought process that you go through. But dressing to attract that attention, right? We can at least all agree on that. Dressing to attract that attention is a provoking of, even if you don't have that yourself, but it's a provoking of someone else to have in the heart or the mind a desire for indulging in that pleasure outside of marriage. The opposite is true. We talk particularly to the married and, well, the future married, I guess. Failing to pursue these things with your spouse is also a sin against the blessed estate of marriage. You should be seeking after marriage to romance one another, to enjoy that mutual affection and fellowship and companionship. You should enjoy that your life is joined to your wife's or your husband's. In fact, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 through 5, we won't take the time to go there now. It's just a few verses after what Christians had been washed from in the middle of chapter 6. It tells husbands and wives to make sure that they serve the Lord by pleasing one another, by giving one another that pleasure that God designed to come in the context of marriage. Christ was perfectly chaste in his earthly life as a man. And he is perfectly pursuing his bride now. He has always loved her before she existed. with the love of a perfect husband. And one of the things that he is doing in Christians' hearts is he is conforming their hearts to his chastity, to his recognizing what our marriages were for and what his great marriage with his bride is for, and making us to think about romance and marriage and coming together for those things in a way that reflects him properly. Our marriages are temporary, but his is perfect and forever. And where we have sinned, he is our righteousness, with this commandment just like all of the rest of them. And not only is he the righteousness that is counted for us, but he really does say, with respect to every one of our sins and sinfulnesses, such were some of you. He forms his character in everyone whom he brings to faith in himself. So, being counted righteous in Christ, let us look to have God's view of marriage from Christ, and let us consider marriage an honorable and blessed estate, and the marriage bed the only such bed that is undefiled. Amen. Let's pray. Father, it feels like we have had to speed through something that is so profoundly at the core of Satan's attack upon you, upon your people, upon your image. And we ask that you would glorify Jesus by helping us to understand more and more of what this commandment requires of your design for marriage. And, O Lord, give us blessed marriages, both those that already are in our congregation. And we cry out to you on behalf of these dear covenant children that you have given us, that you would help us to lead them in such a way that honors marriage the way you honor it, that looks for its blessing the way you have blessed it, and that enjoys you first and foremost in everything. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.